Good morning, everybody. Glad y'all are here this morning at Grace Central. We are grateful to gather and to worship in song and through giving and through looking at God's Word together. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 8, or actually 19. I've been saying 18 for so long, but Luke chapter 19, new chapter for us. But the scene really hasn't changed much from last week. We'll read the text we're going to look at in just a moment. Luke chapter 19. Now, as a child, I grew up around the church. My parents didn't go to church every Sunday, but I was around the church. My grandmother was a part of the church, and she was often helping me memorize scripture, but my parents didn't go to church all the time. But on the times we would visit, I can still remember Sunday school. I went to Sunday school at First Baptist Church in Whitmire, and we were on the second floor, and I was about 5 or 6 or 7 in Sunday school. And I remember my teachers. I remember a few friends that went with me. But what I mostly remember about Sunday school were the songs. We probably, if you're in my generation, singing in Sunday school was just part of going to Sunday school. I talked about it last week. We were in Jericho last week, and Luke 18, we'll be in Jericho again today. And I talked last week about marching around the walls of Jericho and singing that song about Joshua blowing his trumpet, and you know, all the chairs in the Sunday school room fell down, and we all celebrated as, you know, 6 and 7 year olds that the walls of Jericho had fallen. Now, I remember singing in Sunday school about the fountain of Jesus's blood flowing deep and wide. I mean, wide and deep, deep and wide. We sang, and we had a great time doing that in Sunday school. I remember singing about Father Abraham and all of his sons, and that I was one of his sons, and I didn't even know his sons and his daughters. And anyway, I remember singing about Father Abraham, which you'll actually see today as a side note in the passage. And I do obviously remember singing about Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And we sang that, and it was great, and it was glorious. And I remember doing all those things, and those songs stick with you. And I love Zacchaeus because I was always one of the shortest kids in my class. I was always just the wee little kid. And it was like, okay, me and you, Zacchaeus, we're on the same team. Anyway, I do remember that. And those were sweet memories, and I'm thankful for the ministry of those Sunday school teachers. And I'm not trying to be critical this morning, but what's often ironic about the songs is that we remember the songs, but we often miss the point of the passage. Like, what was the point of the passage about Zacchaeus? Why do we sing about him? And so as I came to this text over the past few weeks, I knew Zacchaeus was coming up, and I was trying to figure out, what do I remember about Zacchaeus, and what should we know about Zacchaeus? Well, let's just read his story. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Let's read the story of Zacchaeus, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 19. I'll read down to verse 10. And he, that's speaking of Christ, and he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." If you want to understand the purpose of the story of Zacchaeus, it's in verse 10. Verse 10 is the point of the passage. The story of Zacchaeus is not focused on all that a short man did to get to Jesus. The story of Zacchaeus is focused on all that Jesus did to get to a short man. That's the point of this passage. Because Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. In fact, if you want to put a little asterisk, I want to underline it, you could say that Luke 19:10 is the thesis of the entire gospel of Luke. That's kind of the main idea of the entire book of Luke. You could say that would also apply to the other gospels. But specifically, if you're looking for a verse that defines the gospel of Luke, it's Luke 19:10. That is what Luke is writing about. That is what the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to write about Christ who came into the world to seek and save the lost. We saw it last week. At the very end of Luke 18, Jesus sought out a blind man named Bartimaeus in the city of Jericho. And now, as he gets into the city of Jericho, he seeks out a rich man in Jericho, a rich man who was small in stature. And this rich man named Zacchaeus, likely, to let you know, is the last person saved in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. This will most likely be the last public salvation of Christ to wrap up his ministry of about 3+ years. Now, we'll have another salvation. The thief on the cross beside Jesus will put his trust in Christ, but it won't be a part of Jesus' public ministry. This is kind of the last salvation that we likely see in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, will be saved. And what a salvation it is. This is an incredible passage. And so let's just look at it. We're going to kind of jump into it. Got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to look at all 10 verses in 5 parts. And we'll begin really in verses 1-4 with what I call the God who seeks. The God who seeks. Look at verse 1 again of Luke 19. And he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, if you haven't been with us, or if you have, just as a reminder, we're really close to the cross. I know this is often referred to as Palm Sunday. Now, I would call it Palm Monday, but we won't argue about that today. But it's often seen as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And we're really close in time to where Jesus is having this encounter with Zacchaeus. We can't be but a few weeks away from the cross in Luke 19. We're really close to Jesus dying on the cross. In fact, he is really on the doorstep of going into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And so the cross is approaching Christ and his public ministry is coming to an end. For the past, I guess, 18 chapters of Luke, we followed Jesus pretty closely. We saw his birth in Luke 1 and 2. We saw his baptism in Luke 3. And then beginning in Luke 4, we began to watch Jesus in public ministry. He walked all over Galilee preaching. He went into every synagogue in Galilee preaching. And then in Luke 9, he said, I'm going to head south. He's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in Luke 9:51, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And we're almost there right here in Luke 19. We're on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to walk out of Jericho, go up to Jerusalem. He's going to pass through Bethany and Bethpage, and then he's going to be in the city of Jerusalem. We're going to see that in Luke's gospel. And we've been walking with Christ. If you've been here throughout the gospel of Luke, we've been following him, really from the manger all the way up to the doorstep of his crucifixion right now in Luke 19. We've seen Jesus' miracles. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him cast out demons. But most of all, as we've walked with Christ for all these years of his ministry, we've listened to his teaching. Jesus is a teacher. This is what he does. He teaches. This is the heart of his ministry, dispensing truth. And we've learned that we as believers should be dispensers of truth. When you encounter a believer, they should give you truth, because this is what Christ did. He walked, he taught, and he taught with authority. But all that's coming to an end right here. As we come into Jericho and we see the salvation of Zacchaeus, the public ministry is beginning to be wrapped up, because we are on the doorsteps also of Passover. And again, we don't want to be dogmatic, but it's likely 30 AD. And at Passover, the spring festival of the Jews that comes along every year, at this Passover in the spring of 30 AD, Jesus will become the ultimate Passover lamb. He's going into Jerusalem, as all the Jews would do every year for Passover, and he's going to be arrested, put through a series of false trials that we'll look at in detail, and then he's going to be hung on a cross. His whole ministry after 3+ years has ended. He has spent 3 years teaching the only true way of salvation, the only true way to heaven. And at the end of 3 years of teaching in Israel, the Jews have rejected his message. They've not only rejected it and shunned him, they're going to crucify him. He is upsetting their entire theological system. Mainly, he's taking money out of the pockets of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. And so Jesus' ministry is about to come to a close. And that darkness is about to settle over his life. We talked about it last week. The darkness of evil men wanting to put him to death is about to settle over his life. But before the darkness settles, we have a little bit of light in Jericho. We saw some last week as a blind man received his sight. And now we're going to see more this week in Jericho with a tax collector. Now, just to remind you also, Jericho is a very interesting place. Even though it's only 15 miles from Jerusalem, it's a tropical environment because Jericho sits about 900 feet below sea level. It is an incredible city. It's really a fragrant place. I've never been there, but it's often known as the city of fragrance. In fact, that's what Jericho means because there's all sorts of trees that grow there. It's known as the city of palms. There's palm trees, but there's also all sorts of flowers and vegetation in Jericho. The sun, on average, shines 280 days out of 365 days a year in Jericho, and it's often very mild, if not outright hot. And so it's really a greenhouse of sorts where all sorts of vegetation. It's really a modern day Garden of Eden, even to this day. And Jesus comes in to this city. Now, Jericho is a great place to live. We talked about it last week. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar, and beggars would like to go to Jericho because you didn't have to deal with the cold weather that may be true in other parts of Israel. And so people came to Jericho. But Jericho was also home of a major northwest and east-west trade, north and south, east and west trade route. It was really a crossroads. People would come from the east to go to Jerusalem, and people would come from the south to go north. And so Jericho was really a crossroads in the southern area of Israel. And as you see right here in verse 1 of chapter 19, Jesus is passing through Jericho. He began to enter the city last week where he met a blind beggar, and now he seems to be in Jericho proper. And again, he's marching to Jerusalem. That's why he's passing through Jericho. He knows what is ahead of him. He knows the cross is approaching. He's understood that. And Jericho is on the way to Jerusalem. It's kind of the eastern gateway city to Jerusalem. You would go from 900 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. And so it was a very arduous task to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going through Jericho, marching really to his own death. But he also has another purpose in mind as he passes through Jericho on this particular day. Jesus is also passing through Jericho in order to meet a man named Zacchaeus. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now Zacchaeus's parents had good intentions when this boy was born. His name means righteous. It means devout. But as you see, he was just the opposite. The second part of verse 2 says he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, we've learned about tax collectors before, but they were the modern day Israeli mafia. The Romans, they wanted a certain amount of tax from all of their people. And so what the Romans would do, they would enlist locals in different areas of the empire to collect taxes and then pass them on to Rome. And so the tax collecting business was a lucrative business because the Romans would simply give a tax collector a figure. We want $10,000 out of Jericho sent to us by April 15th. And as long as that sum was sent to Rome from Jericho, whatever was left over, the tax collectors could keep. And so Jewish tax collectors learned very quickly how to tax everything. We met Levi, you may remember back in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Levi would come to be known as Matthew. He would be one of the 12 apostles. Levi owned a tax collecting business. And that's what they were. They were just franchises. You could just buy a tax collecting business in first century Israel from the Romans. And Levi had bought one. And Jesus passed by Levi and he says, "Give it all up and follow me." And what did Levi do? He laid it all aside, and he followed Christ. But we learned in looking at Levi's life that being a tax collector required you to be surrounded by some very shady people. In fact, when Matthew threw a party because he was following Christ, the only people that showed up was the riffraff, the scoundrels, the lowlifes. Because as a tax collector, if you wanted to collect taxes and you wanted to have a great profit, you had to collect taxes by any means necessary. And so you would surround yourself with strong men who could get money out of everybody. Now, you may note, if you look back at verse 2 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. It was truly a pyramid scheme in tax collecting, and Zacchaeus was at the very top. He was a chief tax collector. In other words, he was able to skim off all the other tax franchises under him. He was getting a percentage of everybody. And Jericho was one of the major tax collecting hubs in Israel. And so here is Zacchaeus in a city with a trade route. And so if you walked through Jericho and you were trading something, when it came through Jericho, it got taxed. And so there were probably multiple franchises in Jericho, but Zacchaeus is at the top. Again, if this is organized crime, if this is the mafia, he's the kingpin. Zacchaeus is at the top of the pyramid. He is not just rich, he's filthy rich. It's really an understatement saying he was rich right there in verse 2. This guy's filthy rich. I mean, he's rolling in the money. And that's one of my problems with seeing Zacchaeus. We talk about a wee little man. He was truly a sinful little man, so he was. I mean, he employed people that were strong-arming and oppressing others. We'll see that later in the text. I mean, this guy was just a scoundrel. He was unethical. He was sinful. He was collecting taxes by any means necessary. In my mind's eye, and you just have to forgive me, this is my generation, I always picture Joe Pesci. Joe Pesci's played in a lot of mafia-related movies, but the picture that comes to mind is him in Home Alone. Right? You know, he's got the shiny little tooth. I mean, and Joe Pesci's only like 5'4", and he's associated with the mafia in movies. I always picture little Joe Pesci being Zacchaeus. That would be the movie I'll make one day. I'll get Joe Pesci to play Zacchaeus. But this guy, we always talk about a wee little man like he's some innocent and victimized guy. He was not a victim. This guy's a perpetrator. I mean, he is at the top of a very lucrative business that did all sorts of sinful things to make himself rich. And so Zacchaeus was a low-down, rotten scoundrel. He was in a lot of ways. However, in verses 3 and 4, this man of great wealth really goes to very low extremes just in order to see Jesus. And what do I mean by going to low extremes? He climbs a sycamore tree. Now remember, this guy's got the best of clothing, the best of everything. But in verses 3 and 4, he's scaling a sycamore tree in the middle of Jericho. Now, this is likely a sycamore fig tree. You can look up pictures if you're interested in seeing what a sycamore fig tree looks like, but they grow in this area. They're kind of short, stubby trees, but they can grow massive, and they kind of grow out more than they grow up. And so here is this chief tax collector in Jericho climbing a sycamore tree. He's sprawling up it just so he can get a glimpse of Jesus as he walks through town. Now, with that picture in your mind's eye of this rich tax collector scaling up a sycamore tree, I want to make an important note here that I think is often missed in this passage. I think this is where people often miss the point of the story of Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus would have never been in this crowd, would have never been running to find a tree, would have never been climbing a tree, would have never been perched on a limb of that tree if not for a previous unseen work of God on his heart. He wouldn't have been in this situation. You know why? He's a tax collector. Tax collectors don't like going out in public unless they've got an entourage of big burly guys around them, because they were hated. They were despised. They tried to avoid the crowds. And again, in a situation like this where he's already small in stature, if he doesn't have his bodyguards around him, chances are somebody's going to rough him up. And so he never would have been in this scene, never would have been on the streets of Jericho, never would have looked for a tree, never would have climbed that tree unless God had already worked in his heart. He's here because God had been at work in his life. We don't get those details. Luke doesn't tell us those details. But I can assure you, based upon the authority of Scripture, God had already begun working in this guy's heart. He'd already begun working in this guy's heart. And how do we know that? Because he wants to see who Jesus is. Now, again, we're 3+ years into Jesus' ministry. Everybody in Israel knows who he is. I mean, he's been all over the northern region of Galilee. He's walked through the middle region of Samaria. He's been in Judea in the early part of his ministry. He's been the talk of the nation. He's healing everybody. In fact, he pretty much banished disease and illness for those 3+ years in Israel. Everybody knows who Jesus is. It's not that Zacchaeus is like, oh, who's this Jesus guy? No, people knew who Jesus was. His ministry caused ripples all over the nation. Zacchaeus is wondering if Jesus' claims to be Messiah are accurate. That's what's on his heart and mind on this day. Is he truly the Jewish Messiah? Is he truly the promised one of the Old Testament? Is he, as the blind man said last week, is he the son of David? These are the things on the heart of Zacchaeus when he comes into this crowd and seeks out a tree to climb. And let me just tell you, in case you're still wondering about this, no one is ever interested in Jesus apart from the invisible work of God on the heart. No man seeks after God. No man's interested in Messiah unless God has been at work on his heart. This is the miracle of regeneration. This is the unseen miracle of regeneration where the Lord supernaturally changes the heart of a sinner. Where a sinner's heart goes from stone to flesh. Now, we see this in other parts of Scripture. You may remember in the book of Acts, we meet Lydia. And I love what the Scripture says about Lydia. You know what God did to Lydia? He opened her heart to understand the teachings of Paul. This is also seen in the story of Nicodemus in John 3. What had God done in Nicodemus' heart? He had prompted his heart to come and meet Jesus in the middle of the night. Again, this is the miracle of regeneration. It doesn't need to be outlined in this text. It doesn't need to be outlined anywhere. It's just the work of God upon the heart of a sinner. So that they, in a sense, seek after God. But God's always the first mover. He's always the first mover. And that's what he had done in Zacchaeus' heart. He had begun to change his heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And because of that, guess what Zacchaeus did? He heard about a crowd in town. He heard that Jesus was passing through. So he went to town and he couldn't see him. So he found a tree and he climbed up a tree. You see, the story of Zacchaeus, it's not the story of all that a little sinner does to get to God. It's what God does to get to the little sinner. This is the story of Zacchaeus. In John 6:44, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. And that's what God is doing in Zacchaeus' life. He's a living example in the pages of Scripture of someone being drawn to God. Someone being drawn to God. You know the reason? The reason that Zacchaeus made it to town, the reason he tried to jump up and down behind the crowd, the reason he found a tree, ran to the tree, climbed the tree in all his fancy robes, the reason he did this probably unguarded by his bodyguards is because God had moved in his heart. The story of Zacchaeus is the story of how hard God worked to get Zacchaeus to Christ. It's the story of what God does miraculously in the heart of the guilty sinner. And if you want a fancy name for this, a theological term for this, this is kind of the providential working of God in the world. God's providence is where he arranges all things in the world to accomplish his purposes. God is providentially working at all times in the world. He works out all things to bring glory to himself and to accomplish his purposes. The providence of God is unseen in the world. We go and we do our things, and yet God is constantly at work. At some point in time, Zacchaeus became a tax collector. He did it because he was greedy. He did it for sinful reasons, probably. But it was something that God was doing in his life, in a sense, as a byproduct to bring him to this day, into this city, to have an encounter with Christ. This is the grace of God. Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that was the story of Zacchaeus. And on this day, the Lord's way for him was to find his place in a tree when Jesus passed by. Again, the providence of God. And I'll just simply say to you from my own heart, thank you, Lord, for your kind providence in my life. Thank you, Lord, for working out all things in my life to bring me to a place where I'd repent and trust in Christ. This is the kindness of God. We plan our way, but thankfully the Lord directs our steps. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. The God of heaven is the God who seeks out his people through the kind working of his providence in the world. And why does God seek out his people? Why does God go to all this trouble to arrange all these things in the life of Zacchaeus so that he can save Zacchaeus? So we move from the God who seeks now to the God who saves in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, what place? Under the sycamore tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, we often forget, but I'll just let you know, if there was ever a reason for somebody to fall out of a tree, it should be when Jesus walks by a man you've never met before, you've only heard about, and he looks up into the tree and he calls you by name. I mean, if there's ever a reason to be shocked and just fall out of the tree, right face first in front of Christ, it should have been Zacchaeus. I mean, he's just there hoping to get a chance to see Jesus, and Jesus comes under that tree and Zacchaeus is called by name. I mean, this is the point in the movie where you pass out. I mean, how can you not do that? But he doesn't. Jesus calls him, and what does Zacchaeus do? He hurries down the tree. And verse 6 says that Zacchaeus received Jesus gladly. There's another understatement. He received Jesus gladly. Let me just tell you, this is the picture of incomparable rejoicing. I mean, this is the picture of pure elation. He wasn't known by Christ in his own mind that day. He just went down to see the crowd, get a glimpse of Jesus. And now Jesus has called him out of the tree. He's hurried down. And all we can come up with in the English language is he received him gladly. This guy's overjoyed. And why is he excited? Why is he happy? Because first of all, Jesus knows his name. But second of all, Jesus wants to come and stay at his house. And the verb here really means to stay overnight. He's going to spend the night in Jericho. And who's he going to stay with? He's going to stay with Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus is happy. He's filled with joy. And why? Because this never happens in his life. He's a tax collector. The only people that come to his house are the people that he surrounds himself with that want something out of him. He's rich. He's wealthy. If somebody comes and fellowships with him, it's because they have an ulterior motive. But not Jesus. Jesus wants to come and stay at his house. And this would never happen. I mean, this guy's been banned from the synagogue. He would never go to the temple. His Jewish family considers him dead. Tax collectors were the worst Jews. They were even below the blind. We saw the blind man last week in Bartimaeus. He was shunned. He's a beggar. A tax collector's below a blind man. I mean, this is the lowest rung on the Jewish social ladder. Nobody invites Zacchaeus over, and certainly nobody would want to come and stay with Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus passes through town, calls him by name, and simply says, I'm going to stay at your house tonight. And so he hurries down the tree, and he is overjoyed. However, not everybody's overjoyed. We got to meet the criticizing crowd right here again in verse 7. I call this the people who grumble, the people who murmur. Verse 7 says, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. We don't need to know who they are at this point. Luke doesn't even have to identify this group. This is most likely the ruling class, the Pharisees, the scribes, but it's also filtered down into the masses of people at this point. Right? There's a grumbling that goes out. When they saw it, they began to grumble. We've met the critics of Christ already in Luke's gospel. In fact, we've even seen this attitude way back in Luke's gospel. I'll just remind you, when Jesus called Levi, who became Matthew, to follow him, here's what the people said. This is Luke 5, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Very early in Jesus' ministry, when he called Matthew to follow him, the noted tax collector, there was already grumbling amongst the Pharisees and scribes. And by now, 3 years later, it's filtered down to the crowds. The grumbling about who Jesus chooses to fellowship with. And why were they grumbling? Because the majority of Jews thought they were without sin. Now, obviously, they understood they were sinful, but in their minds, they're good moral people. I mean, they're like the typical Southerner. Nice, moral person. We're not like the people out in California, those wicked people. We aren't like the people in the Northeast, those wicked people. Right, we're generally good people. We do good things. That's the Jewish theology of this day. They were good people. They weren't like the tax collectors and sinners. That was Jewish theology. In their theology, if you're a horrible sinner, you have to work that sin off. You have to work that sin off. You can't just be forgiven. No, if you're a horrible sinner, it will take years for you to dig your way out of that hole. That's Jewish theology. Every time Jesus forgave somebody in an instant, it bothered them to no end. You can't get instant forgiveness. There's no such thing in Jewish teaching in the first century. And so horrible sinners, it would take them years, if not lifetimes, to work off their sin. Therefore, there's no way that someone who is claiming to be the Jewish Messiah would ever fellowship with a sinner like Zacchaeus. I mean, it may happen sometime in the future, but it would require incredible reform out of Zacchaeus. It would be years of working off his sin before Messiah would ever go and stay at his house, because nobody went to stay with the tax collector. Again, unclean. He was the most unclean of the unclean. But what the crowds couldn't see on this day is that Zacchaeus' sins had been forgiven by Christ. Zacchaeus' sin was gone. Past, present, future sin covered with the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus can fellowship with him. Jesus can go and stay at his house. And to prove that, that's what he's going to do. This is a very public scene. And Jesus makes it clear, "I'm going to stay with you, Zacchaeus. I'm going to stay overnight with you." Even as I march toward Jerusalem to hang on a cross and forgive the sins you've committed, I'm going to prove I can have fellowship with you because that forgiveness will be effective. Your sins have been forgiven. And again, this is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that repentance and faith in Christ make a person crystal clean before God. Jesus can fellowship with him because Zacchaeus is covered with the righteousness of Christ. Remember, even before the cross, those who believed the word of God, who trusted in the coming Messiah, were cleansed by the righteousness of Christ, even before the cross. And we're cleansed after the cross by looking back to the atonement that Jesus provided. In an instant, the filthy life of Zacchaeus had been cleansed by Christ. And to prove that, Jesus was going to fellowship with him in Jericho. Now, let me just simply say, in terms of these crowds and this grumbling, religious legalists hate the grace of God. Religious legalists hate the grace of God that can forgive all sin, past, present, future. They hate the mercy of God that is extended to the worst of sinners. What they love are their rules, their regulations, and their own perceived righteousness. So they grumble when God saves people. They grumble when God saves people. And I'll just say to you, we've already said this before, I'll repeat it, don't be the religious legalist. Love God's grace. Love to see the grace of God extended to the worst of sinners, because guess what? You and I are the worst of sinners. So how does Zacchaeus respond to the grumbling of the crowd? You have to love this. Zacchaeus is there with Jesus. He's just invited him to stay. He's just said, I'm coming to your house to stay with you. The people begin to grumble. And you have to love how Zacchaeus responds. Look at verse 8. I call this the sinner who repents. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone out of anything, I will give back four times as much. You may remember, if you were here last week, you may remember Jesus stops the crowd last week because Bartimaeus is screaming at him to show him mercy. Son of David, show me mercy. And Jesus brings the whole procession to a halt. He stops the crowd because he heard the cries of Bartimaeus. In verse 8, Zacchaeus brings the whole crowd to a halt. He's come down, he's standing before Christ. I'm sure Jesus is ready to go to his house. But then the grumblings come, and so Zacchaeus brings the whole procession to a halt. In fact, it's the same word for stopping. He causes everybody to stop. Same word we see right there. We saw earlier last week in Luke 18:40. And why does Zacchaeus stop the crowd? He stops at the sounds of the complaints. You know what they're complaining about? They're not complaining about him. They're complaining about Jesus. So Zacchaeus brings the whole procession to a stop. And what does he do next? Listen to me carefully, church. He begins to bear the fruits of repentance. He begins to bear the fruits of repentance. I want you to understand, Zacchaeus is already repented in his heart. He has already done a 180 in his life. He has already inwardly turned from his idols to a true and living God. His inward repentance was granted to him by God. And so Zacchaeus is a repentant man, and it's repentance that saves, because God only gives saving repentance. Any other repentance is man-generated. But the repentance that saves always comes from God, and this guy is saved. Zacchaeus is different. He's changed. He's on a different path, going a different direction. Again, completely opposite in his heart. That's already occurred in Zacchaeus' life, but you can't hide inward repentance. If it is true inward repentance, it has to come out. You will see evidence of repentance. When the Pharisees showed up at John the Baptist, wanting to get baptized by him, he said, you brood of vipers, you're only faking your repentance. If you're truly repentant, give me the fruit of repentance. Let me see it. And that's what you see right here in the life of Zacchaeus. Inwardly right, inwardly righteous. But if it's true repentance, it always bears fruit. You can't contain it. It comes out in living color. And that's what you see right here in Zacchaeus' life. And what repentance is on his mind? The sins of his profession. He knows how the crowd views him. He knows he's a chief tax collector and has been. He knows that he has sinned in all sorts of ways against people in this crowd. He's very much aware of the fact that he has extorted money and stolen money and strong-armed people out of money. He knows that the people in the crowd in Jericho know that about him. And so he, on the spot, stops the crowd and demonstrates the fruit of repentance. And let me just say this to you. I hope you know this, but if you don't, you need to hear it. The width and height and depth of repentance need to match the width and height and depth of our sin. He had sinned against this crowd. He had sinned against this whole town. And now he's in public, in front of Christ. And so his repentance is going to be seen just as wide. He's going to make a pledge, a vow here for everyone to hear. He needed to repent at this level in terms of his sin against this city. I mean, there's more sins than just this in Zacchaeus' life. But in terms of these sins, they were very public. I mean, he's the city crook. And so the city needs to see his crookedness gone. And so he demonstrates repentance right here on the public square in Jericho. Right here in front of everyone to see. He wants to know that he will do his best to make up for his sinful practices. And again, this is not what saves him. What saved him was his faith and repentance in Christ alone. That inward working of God in our heart. But on a human level, he's going to do what he can to make up for his sin, to correct his sin. And so what does he say he's going to do? He'll give half his possessions to the poor. Now remember, this guy's rich. Really, really, really rich. But half of his possessions, half of his wealth is going to the poor. And the other half's not going to him. He's not going to keep half. In fact, what is he going to do with the other half? He's going to take the remaining 50% and he's going to pay back the worst of his sins in the tax business. The Greek word for extortion, he's extorted people. He recognizes that. He admits that in verse 8. The Greek word for extortion is sukaphanteo. We get an English word that we don't use. I don't use it. Sycophant. Sycophant. What's a sycophant? A sycophant is somebody who goes to great lengths to defraud others. In Whitmire, we just call them con men, right? That's what a sycophant is. He's just a con man. That's who Zacchaeus was. And what he says right there in verse 8 is simply, if I have conned anyone out of any money, in other words, the worst of my practices, the worst of my violence, the worst of my extortion, the worst of my theft, if I've conned anyone out of any money, I'll pay them back four times as much. Now, people are often amazed that Zacchaeus has vowed to do this. Don't be amazed. This was actually Old Testament law. You can look it up. Exodus 22, 21. If you stole an ox, you brought back five oxen for the one you stole. Four times as much for the worst of theft. You see, theft was especially evil in the community of God's people in the Old Testament. You need to be able to trust your fellow Jews. And so if you were not trustworthy, there would be a high penalty if you stole something. And so God said, you pay four times as much back for the worst of thievery. And so Zacchaeus makes that vow right here in front of everyone. For every penny I've conned you out of, you get four pennies back. Four times as much. And let me say this clearly. Listen, church. Truly repentant people aren't looking for loopholes in their repentance. He's not looking for a way to get out of what he's done. He wants to make sure everybody knows he's going to meet the letter of the law and even beyond if necessary. Truly repentant people aren't looking for loopholes. Do I really have to do that? Are you truly repentant? Zacchaeus makes a commitment to do this. Truly repentant people want to connect every last dot. They want to do the best they can on a human level to convince you of their repentance. They are looking to make things right. And in fact, in this text, I want you to notice, truly repentant people don't even need to be told what to do. Jesus hasn't told him to do this. This is unprovoked. I mean, this is his own idea. Jesus didn't tell him, okay, Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house tonight, but before I do, you need to promise you're going to pay everybody back and give half your money to the poor. He doesn't need instructions. Truly repentant people will go to whatever length they need to do. They don't need to be told what to do. They simply are willing to do what it takes to make things look right in the eyes of those they have sinned against. That's Zacchaeus in verse 8. And why is he willing to make up for his wrongs? This is something you can't miss either, because his past reputation is causing others to shame Christ. It's not really about him. The people are grumbling about Christ. But Zacchaeus wants to make sure that Christ's name isn't shamed. And so he makes a pledge in front of everybody. And I would say this to you. When you look at repentance in Scripture, yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a great place to look at it. And there's a sense in our repentance. If it's true, we do want to avenge wrong. We do want to really gain our name back and gain a reputation back. But understand, the root of true repentance is that we want to reverse the hurt and shame that's been brought upon our God. That's what we're really trying to stop. We're really wanting to undo our sins that have brought shame to the God we claim that we love. That's what Zacchaeus is doing right here. You have to do it. You don't have to say anything. Jesus already said, I'm coming to your house. But this is true fruit of repentance. And I can tell you this. Luke doesn't have to tell us. I can assure you, Zacchaeus followed through with this. And every time he gave half his money to the poor and four times as much back to people he conned, you know what? He was just as happy as he was when he came down the tree to meet Jesus. You know why I say that? Because truly repentant people are overjoyed when they begin living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what brings them joy then. What used to bring them joy was their sin. But now they find joy when they do whatever it takes to please the Lord. If you look at the New Testament, Joe's told us this many times, and it's absolutely true. The thief is not truly repentant until he does what? Gives. It's not just he stops stealing that makes him repentant. It's when the thief stops stealing and then learns to be generous. What do we see right here in this passage? A thief becoming a generous giver. That's Zacchaeus. The chief of tax collectors, the chief of sinners in Jericho, is now the most generous man in town. This is true repentance. However, before we end, to follow up my initial statement in my introduction, this is not a passage about Zacchaeus primarily. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. I call this last little section, the Christ who rescues. The Christ who rescues. Look at verse 9. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Just like last week with the blind beggar. Remember last week with the blind beggar? Jesus affirmed his faith. And what does Jesus do once again in chapter 19? He affirms the faith of Zacchaeus. In other words, Zacchaeus, he's saved. His salvation is affirmed right here by the mouth of Christ. The chief tax collector in Jericho is now a citizen of God's eternal kingdom. And don't miss what Jesus says about Zacchaeus being a son of Abraham. You see, Zacchaeus had always been a son of Abraham physically. He was a descendant of Abraham's family tree. He was Jewish. Zacchaeus had always been connected to Abraham physically. However, listen carefully, church. Not all physical descendants of Abraham were right with the Lord. Not all physical descendants of Abraham were right with the Lord. Read the Old Testament. We've been going through it. On Wednesday nights, we're now in the New Testament. But there were many Jews in the Old Testament who didn't go to heaven when they died. Many Jews. Instead of putting their faith in the Lord as Abraham had done, there were many descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament who didn't trust God's word, didn't believe in the coming Messiah. As such, they were physically descended from Abraham, but they weren't his spiritual sons. In fact, Abraham had very few spiritual sons in Israel in the first century. And how do we know that? Because the majority of Israel is going to crucify Christ. They were physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not spiritual sons of Abraham. However, there have always been a few Jews who were both physically descended from Abraham and spiritually descended from Abraham. And when I say spiritually descended from Abraham, what does that mean? It simply means you trust in God's word. You would trust specifically in the coming Messiah. And today you would look back upon that Messiah who came. That's what it means to be a spiritual son of Abraham. And there were a few who were physical and spiritual. Zacchaeus is one. The apostles were some. God's always had some who are both Jews physically and spiritually. And it brought great joy for Jesus to save Zacchaeus. You know why? Because Jesus first came to who? The lost house of Israel. He came to seek his sheep. Abraham's descendants. And there were a few in that flock who came to his side and never left. Zacchaeus being one, Bartimaeus being another, most of his apostles. There have always been a few true Jews in every generation. But most of us, we're not physical descendants of Abraham. We're not Jews physically. But the miracle of the gospel is we're Jews spiritually. We're sons of Abraham, and that we have taken the promise of God and believed it, just like Abraham did way back in Genesis 12. And now Jesus simply says that Zacchaeus is both a physical descendant of Abraham, but more importantly, a spiritual descendant, because he has trusted in the Messiah. And what did Zacchaeus believe about Christ? Look at verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Those who are spiritual sons of Abraham must believe that Jesus came to rescue the lost, of whom they are the worst. If you want to be a spiritual son of Abraham, if you want to see heaven, you have to see Christ as a rescuer of your soul from your sin. This has been a consistent theme in Luke's gospel. You see, the only reason Zacchaeus would have showed up on that street and in that crowd is if he had come to know that he was lost. Most Jews didn't see themselves as lost. Therefore, most of them rejected Christ. But again, going back to the supernatural working of God in Zacchaeus' life. Prior to Luke 19:1, at some point in time, very recently, God had worked in Zacchaeus' life. And what had God shown Zacchaeus? That he was lost. You can't find Christ if you don't think you're lost from him. Zacchaeus come to understand his lostness. People don't ask for directions until they realize they're lost. Men. We got to know we're lost before we ask somebody for directions. Now we just ask our phone and it makes us look wonderful. I had to stop at gas stations in the past. Oh, the horror. But you can't understand Christ or seek Christ unless you know how sinfully lost you are. Zacchaeus come to understand that. He saw his lostness and he saw Christ as his Savior, his rescuer, his deliverer. Again, that's the miracle of regeneration. God had worked in his heart in an unseen way, and he had found Christ. You know what the good news was? Christ had come to seek and save the lost. The most lost man that day was sitting on that tree waiting for Christ to pass by. And he wouldn't have been in that tree unless he understood how bad he needed Christ. See, Jesus didn't come to heal those who think they're healthy. He said that many times in his ministry. He came to heal those who knew they were knocking on death's spiritual door, on the door of spiritual death. Jesus didn't come to save those who thought they had it all together. He came to seek and save those who are lost. Let me just give you a couple quick thoughts and I'll pray and we'll sing and go. Number one, what do we see in this passage? Number one, listen to me carefully. Please don't tune out just yet, church. Number one, desperate people will stop at nothing to get to Christ. We've seen this so many times in Luke's gospel. One of the greatest hindrances, if not the greatest hindrance to get to Christ, is the pride of man. I love the picture. I mean, I have it in my mind's eye. Zacchaeus literally behind the crowd trying to hop up and down to see Jesus. Right? You see that. I know you see that in the text. It's there. He's hopping up and down trying to get over, look over people's heads. I love the picture of Zacchaeus running ahead behind the crowd, seeing the tree in the distance. I love the picture. He's running like a kid, trying to hop up and down to see, trying to run down the street, finds a tree, scales the tree like a little kid, just so he can get a glimpse of Jesus walking by. That, my friends, is desperation. That's desperation. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get to Christ. I don't care if I've got the nicest house, and he did, and the nicest clothes, and the nicest stuff. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get to Christ. And if you are that desperate for Christ, don't let him pass by you today. Because he'll walk through town, and you may never see him again. We know that from Scripture. Some people reach a point, they move beyond repentance. Jesus just walks into their town and he walks right out. I love desperate Zacchaeus. Doesn't matter what people thought, he's getting in that tree and he's going to see Christ. Get to Jesus no matter the cost, church. Number two, listen to me carefully. A determined Savior will stop at nothing to get to his people. A determined Savior will stop at nothing to get to His people. If you just take a breath and kind of pull back from the text and look at this text, all 10 verses, just with a bird's eye view, I would tell you this morning, church, it is truly astounding that the God of heaven would ever seek out one sinner. It's truly astounding that the God of heaven would ever seek out one sinner. You see, God doesn't need us to complete His joy. God doesn't need us to make Him whole. Yet, God is in the business of seeking out sinners to save. In fact, that's what brings Him the greatest joy. We've already seen this in Luke's gospel. Remember the shepherd that lost one sheep and he went out and found it? And what did he do when he found the sheep? He rejoiced over it. Remember the woman who lost the coin, searched the house and finally found it? What did she do? Called all her friends together to rejoice. Remember the father who lost the son? The son came home. What does the father do? Throw a party. And all of those pictures are pictures of God, the joy that God gets from saving one sinner. It's amazing that the God of heaven would seek out one lost sinner, and yet He does. He does it all the time. This is the nature of God, to seek and save the lost. I love "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." One of my favorite verses in that tune is this: Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, bought me with His precious blood. That's the nature of God, to seek and save the lost.